What is heaven going to be like? That's a question I hear quite often. And I've heard and seen plenty of representations of what people think heaven is going to be. Many of them sound a lot like this. Angels reclining on puffy clouds, strumming harps, singing blissful choruses of praise. Doves and butterflies flitter about, shimmering in radiant light. A fine white mist blankets the ground, and except for the streets of gold, everything glimmers in a bright iridescent white. That's heaven, right? Or is it? Maybe not. But what will it be like? And where would you go to find the answer? Now, if you answer the book of Revelation, you'd be right. The fact that we've been working our way through Revelation might have been a clue. That's where we're headed this evening. But we acknowledge that much of what takes place in Revelation takes place in heaven. Now, yes, it does talk about what will happen on earth during the end times. But much of the activity in Revelation takes place in heaven. Warren Wiersbe writes, "We should live, not live by sight. It is good to have our eyes open. It's good to look around and see what's going on, but we shouldn't interpret what we see from a human point of view. To walk by faith means to look at earth from heaven's point of view. To walk by sight is to look at heaven from earth's point of view. And looking at earth from heaven's point of view is precisely what Revelation is all about. And as we get into this main portion of the book, chapters 4 through 22, we begin by going to heaven. Maybe that'd be a good thing for us to do as well. John opens chapter 4 looking at an open door into heaven. A voice like a trumpet says, "Come up here and I will show you what may take place after this." Now, there are a number of Bible scholars and interpreters that see here a picture of the rapture. That as John is being taken from earth to heaven before all of the judgments take place, that the Christians will be taken up here as well. They point to that voice that sounds like a trumpet that's very reminiscent of other passages in the New Testament talking about the Lord's return. He says that at once I was in the Spirit, thinking this is that transformation that takes place when the Lord comes back. I don't think, though, that this is a reference to the rapture here. I think we'll see that in Revelation. I think we'll see it a little bit later on. I don't think this is it in this particular passage. Now, I know some will say, is it not true that the word church doesn't appear again until Revelation 22:16? And that is accurate. You will not see the word church anywhere from the letters to the churches until the very end of the book. However, I looked into the occasions in which the word church appears in the book of Revelation. It's the Greek term ekklesia, meaning an assembly. And that word is only used within Revelation to deal with the local congregations to whom this book was written, of which there were seven. We've just finished going through the letters to those churches where individually the Lord gives them a diagnosis of their situation and what they need to do about it. When you get to the end of Revelation and the word churches appears again, it's in the plural and it's talking about the local congregations. Furthermore, if we carry this logic out that the church isn't mentioned, so they're not a part of this, that means the church misses out on the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, the millennium in chapter 20. Where is the church during all of that? So I'm not sure we can go there either. The truth is, followers of Jesus do appear throughout the book of Revelation. Now consider in Revelation 12:17. "Then the dragon," we know that's Satan, "was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring." And that phrase is defined. "Those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus." specifically those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 14:12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Now you say, who are the saints? He goes on. Those who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. And then in Revelation 17, verse 6, speaking of Babylon the Great, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. And again, he defines who he means here. The blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. I know that a very common interpretation of the book of Revelation, and particularly the Great Tribulation, that's a Jewish issue, not a Christian issue. I'm sorry, these are Christians. These are Christians being talked about here. They are not faithful to the Jewish law or the Jewish way of life. They're faithful to Jesus. Their testimony is of Jesus. So I don't think we can say that the church or Christians don't appear in the body of Revelation. They do. Now, this open door into heaven is very typical of something we looked at early in this series, apocalyptic literature. These are books that were written in a particular style of that day, and it was very common for the narrator to be taken into heaven to catch a glimpse of what's going on in the spirit realm. And I think that's how the initial readers would have read it. They would have understood it that way. Other doors have already been mentioned in the book that I think are distinct. In Revelation 3:8, there's a door to the kingdom. Revelation 3:20, we looked at last Sunday night, is the door of the heart. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And if anybody will let me in, I'll come in. He's talking about the heart of the individual. This here is the door of Revelation. Not capital R, the title of the book, but God revealing to John what's going to happen. And before we leave verse 1, there's a little word that is easy to overlook, but it's very important. Notice that it says, the things which must take place. He doesn't say the things that will take place as if, well, it's just going to happen this way. The word is, these things must take place. This speaks of the outworking of God's divine will. God is seen in complete control from the beginning verse of Revelation to the very end. God is in charge. God is in control. And these are things which must take place to fulfill the prophecies that he had given over the last couple thousand years and to bring to fruition his overall plan. One of the things that we see in Revelation is not just what's going to happen in the future, but why things happened in the past. We're going to get some answers to why are things happening the way they are as we look at how they're going to eventually be resolved. Now, I'm not saying to get every answer, but we are going to get some answers. We're going to get some insight because we're going to see God is at work and God has a plan. We are not like the deists who believe that God just kind of put everything together and then poof, set it out there and he's sitting back saying, well, I wonder what's going to happen next. That's not God's working in his universe. God is at work. He's busy, we might say, working out his will. He is active in his creation. And we see that here in the book of Revelation. We're not talking about matters of chance. Things that just happen to take place, these are things that will certainly occur as part of God's plan. Now, as I was putting this message together, I had planned on covering chapter 4 in one message. And I had an outline, which we're going to look at. But there was no way, without just skinning it down to the bare minimum, that we would be able to get through everything tonight. I didn't think you'd want to be here until midnight. So we have divided this up into two and perhaps three messages taking us through Revelation 4. Now, what we're going to look at in the overall specter of things, We're going to begin, and really what our message tonight is on this first point, the magnificent appearance of the throne room. Then we're next week going to look at the mysterious attendance of the throne room. We're going to get into the 24 elders and the four living creatures. What are we talking about there? What could they possibly be? And then finally, we want to look at the majestic activity of the throne room. What's going on in heaven when John gets there? And honestly, that's what we're working toward, okay? In one sense, it would have been good if we could have done it all in one message, because the appearance is important and these attendants are important, but it's the activity that we really want to focus on. Because what's going on in heaven when John gets there is very powerful, and it has something to say to us right now. But I am going to ask you to be a little bit patient as we work through this, because I did not want to skim over a good part of this chapter merely to get to the bottom line. So we are going to take our time in going through this fourth chapter of Revelation. So we do begin with the magnificent appearance of the throne room. Look at verses 2 and 3, and then I want to jump down to verses 5 and 6. John is writing, and he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass as clear as crystal." Now, John sees many things here, and he describes them, but one thing stands out, and that is the throne. The throne of God. And it's the throne around which everything else is concentrated. That's what draws his attention. The splendor of it is so overwhelming, he can't even really describe it. He just uses the best things he can. I always think of an episode of the show MASH, and Major Winchester, in his kind of snobbish tone, says, "Adjectives fail me." That's kind of what John says here. There is no way to describe fully what he sees. He just does the best that he can. He's very careful not to try to depict the one seated on the throne in any human form, because God is so much greater than can be expressed that way. Instead, he's portrayed as the brilliance of light as reflected through precious stones. Now, we're going to find that John is very interested in this idea of the throne in the book of Revelation, specifically the throne of God, which he mentions in nearly every chapter of the book. He uses the word throne 47 times in Revelation. Now, you take the entire New Testament, and it's mentioned 62 times. So 47 out of 62, and I don't know what that percentage is, but it's pretty high, is John using the word throne here in Revelation. You find it 17 times just in chapters 4 and 5 alone. And again, the throne represents God's power, his control, his sovereignty. And as one commentator puts it, however fearful or uncontrolled the forces of evil on earth seem to be, they cannot eclipse the greater fact that behind the scenes, God is on his throne, governing the universe. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good to know that no matter how crazy things seem to be here on earth, how our lives seem to spin out of control, God is on the throne. Amen? We do better than that. Amen? Amen. Amen. God is on the throne. And that should encourage us. That should help us get through those difficult times. And on his throne, God reigns in unapproachable splendor and power. He's always represented in Revelation as being seated on the throne. And in the ancient world, that was a way of expressing authority and dominion. If you're standing up and working, there's still some question as to who's in charge, but when you're sitting on your throne, there is no question. And God is always depicted as being seated on the throne. This is, in the words of Philip Hughes, the throne above all thrones, the seat of ultimate power and authority. Robert Coleman adds, nowhere in the literature of heavenly visions will one find a more inspiring presentation of the God who reigns supreme above all. This is our God. And I think of that chorus, Majesty. Worship His Majesty. And I know that that chorus was inspired when the writer of that song was in England and saw all of the pomp and circumstance surrounding the royal family. We don't have that here in America, and I'm not saying we should, but we do lose a little bit of that sense of majesty. And that's what John is struck with as he first looks into heaven, the majesty of God seated on the throne. Now, to help us understand some of the rather astonishing imagery we're going to come across, there's a couple of Old Testament passages I'd like us to turn to. So if you have your Bibles, turn first to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Some of you are going to be familiar with this passage. This is really where the prophet is called into his ministry. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah gives us a bit of a background or a historic situation that this happened in. In the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah was the king of Judah. He was one of the few godly kings that nation had, and he was a tremendous king. He was very godly, led reforms in the land to bring them back to God, and he died, which left a vacuum. You're never quite sure what you're going to get when the next king comes along. And I'm sure that Isaiah was in a state of mourning. He was probably in a state of questioning what's next, what's going to happen. And it was in that year that he said, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, which in the Hebrew is seraphim. If you've ever heard seraphim and cherubim, the I-M at the end is actually their way of pluralizing of a noun. So one is a seraph and more multiple are seraphim. So if you come across that, that's what it means. I saw the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, some of those very images we're going to see later on in chapter 4. Probably not tonight, but we'll see them. So try to keep those in mind as we get into the four living creatures and the 24 elders and that. You'll hear some similarities there. But notice the bottom line. Isaiah saw God on the throne. There's no question about who's in charge. We weren't sure what's going on here in Judah at the time, but God is on His throne. We're in a very similar situation like that in our own land. We're coming up on a presidential election. And quite honestly, most of the people I know aren't too thrilled with either one of the choices. I've heard people say they're going to have to hold their nose when they press the button or fill out their ballot when they go in this year. And there's a lot of uncertainty. What's going to happen with either one of the candidates when somebody emerges as a winner? I can tell you this much. God is still on His throne. God reigns. Nothing is going to be out of control. Now, I'm not saying everything's going to be peachy keen, because God has still given mankind an awful lot of latitude, and we can mess things up real good, but it's never outside of God's control. There's no need for us to fear. God is still in charge. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. This is going to be a little bit longer passage. But again, Ezekiel the prophet has a vision of the Lord, and it makes a profound impact on him, and I believe it would have a profound impact on us as well. Ezekiel chapter 1. Again, he gives us the historical context in the opening verses. In the 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, and this would have been in Babylon. This is after Jerusalem's destroyed, the Jewish exiles, many of whom are taken to Babylon, and Ezekiel was one of them. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now jump down to verse 4. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left was the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And that from there down he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds of a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of one speaking. Don't ask me to draw that picture. It can't be done. I actually have seen some people try, and it's a mess. It's hard to describe and explain. But you get the sense, you get the feeling that Ezekiel had as he sees this vision. It is overwhelming. of the majesty, of the splendor, and of the power of God Almighty. And again, you're going to see John uses much of these descriptions found in Isaiah and Ezekiel to describe what he sees. And I think there's an important lesson here. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There is no change. I've heard some people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament's a God of wrath and fury and judgment and, you know, lightning bolts and all that. But the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and love and mercy. Give me a break. It's the same God. God did not change. And we see this continuity between the Old and the New Testament. That is so important, especially as we continue our study of Revelation. Revelation is not just the capstone of the New Testament. It is the capstone of all the Bible. And it brings all Scripture together. And you're going to see Old and New Testament symbols and allusions and descriptions. And I think it'll help us in some ways to maybe even understand better what John is trying to say. Now, John describes God in Revelation 4 as having the appearance of carnelian and jasper. Now, the stones are different, but Ezekiel and John both chose precious stones to describe what they saw. And some of those stones sound familiar to us. Ezekiel used the word sapphire. Sapphire happens to be my birthstone, beautiful blue. The carnelian, they say, is kind of a reddish color, almost the color of blood or of fire. And you saw how that was used often in the descriptions by Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John. Jasper, they're not really sure what that is. In fact, some have even thought maybe that's referring to diamonds because they were clear. But the idea is these are precious stones that brilliant colors that were being seen. And Leon Morris cautions, the lack of scientific terminology among the ancient world makes identification of these precious or semi-precious stones somewhat a hazardous business. Don't get too caught up in the specifics. All right, did Ezekiel really see a blue sapphire? I don't know. They've even got pink sapphires now. I mean, I can't say with precision. Don't get so caught up in the specifics. And I think that's what happens with a lot of people when they go through Revelation. They get so into the details, they lose the forest for the trees. Just understand the overall feeling that John has and the impression that this makes. God is majestic. The appearance of God is magnificent beyond words. And he just tries to describe it, but it's overwhelming. He speaks of a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Now again, we know what the emeralds are. Brilliant green. And I love the look of an emerald. They're just emerald green is a tremendous color. This speaks of a rainbow. Now we think of a rainbow as multicolored, but this was an emerald rainbow. And it says it encircled the throne. J.B. Phillips renders this a halo, like an emerald rainbow. It reminds us of God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, symbolic of his promise that he would never again destroy the earth with water. And that covenant still stands. Now, judgment's about to fall, as we're going to see as Revelation unfolds, but God never forgets his covenant. God never forgets his promises to his people. Now, it's something interesting here. Usually you see a rainbow after a storm. Here we see the rainbow before the storm appears. Again, God is on his throne and he is in control. The majesty and the glory of God are enhanced by flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. And we saw that in the Old Testament descriptions as well. Think of when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law. And again, the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God covered the top of the mountain. And there was lightning and thunder and it scared the people back down at the base of the mountain. But it speaks of his power. John saw seven lamps burning in front of the throne. And he says, these are the seven spirits of God. Say, what in the world is that? Well, we looked at that earlier in our series. This is a way of describing the complete work of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe John is saying here there are seven distinct spirits. I still prefer the alternate reading, the sevenfold Spirit of God, meaning in his completeness, in his entirety. But this is speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then around the throne, John describes what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. How many of you have heard of the crystal sea in heaven? One of our hymns even talks about around the crystal sea. That's where it comes from. It's from this description here in Revelation chapter 4. Now, back in those days, often what they would do, around a king's throne, there would be an area out front that nobody was allowed to even step on unless the king bid them come. And sometimes that was called the sea. Even though it wasn't water, although there's a story that when the Queen of Sheba visited King Solomon back in the Old Testament, it says that when she approached the throne and Solomon allowed her to come closer, the sea in front of the throne was such polished glass that she thought it was water. It said that she raised up her skirt thinking she was stepping into water. But the idea was, you don't just approach the throne. Now, part of that was just for security measures. And they didn't have guns back then. If you were going to kill somebody, unless you had a slingshot or a bow and arrow, which are really hard to get past the guards, you'd have to get right up to a king if you were going to assault him or try to kill him. And so that put a distance from the people and the king. But I believe what we see here around God's throne, it shows God's holiness in the sense that he is separate. We cannot approach God on our own. God is completely above his creation. He is not one with creation. He is above creation. Now, through Christ, we have been granted access. We can approach the throne. But that crystal sea around the throne emphasizes the holiness and the majesty of God. Now, as we've gone through this, we see John does not describe God the Father in a physical sense. We know from the Gospel of John that God is a spirit. And so he is not described using human terms, but I think we see some very profound truths about him. You see, first of all, that the God the Father is the center and the source of all creation. Everything revolves around him. He occupies the sovereign place of rule, and he has an unshakable authority over all things. And I truly believe that until we get a grip, we come to grips with John's vision of God, we are just not going to see our world and our lives in its proper perspective. But when we can step into the sandals of John, or even of Isaiah or Ezekiel, when they saw a vision of Almighty God sitting on the throne, it's going to produce in us a sense of utter awe, unwavering commitment, and a deep reverence for our King. And I really believe this is the heart of what heaven is going to be like. We shall see God. You say, well, how can that be? He's a spirit. I don't know. I really don't. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know that it will. When we get to the end of Revelation, it says we will see God. Jesus promised in the Beatitudes that those who follow him, they will see God. And all of the folks in the biblical era, they were afraid to see God because God had said, no man can see my face and live. But when we get to heaven, we will see God and live. We're not going to be struck dead. We're going to live forever in the presence of God. Now, for the believers who first read this letter, remember it was a time of extreme adversity in the world. The Roman government under which they lived was oppressive, in many areas openly hostile to Christians. Believers were often singled out for ridicule and even punishment because they refused to go along, particularly with the emperor worship that was going on at that time. Some were killed for their faith. We know that back in the 60s AD under Nero, multitudes went through unspeakable tortures. Christians were fed to the lions in public arenas. Some were sewn up in skins and then attacked by wild dogs until they died. Others were coated with pitch, attached to posts at the Colosseum and set ablaze, allowing for light so that the games could go on after the sun went down. In this persecution, both Peter and Paul and many of the other apostles were martyred. Now, you go ahead about 30 years into the mid-90s when Revelation was written, and the church was being subjected to another reign of terror under Domitian, in which no less than 40,000 Christians were killed. During this period of time, Timothy, who had been Paul's protege and the bishop of Ephesus, was beaten to death by an enraged mob. John himself had been banished to the Isle of Patmos because of his faith in Jesus. I came across a conclusion written by Robert Coleman in his book Songs of Heaven, and I'd just like to share that as we close tonight, because I think he brings things into a good perspective. He writes, "That which claims our deepest attention makes us what we are. If we concentrate upon what happens around us, if we become absorbed with the affairs of men and nations, we inevitably become cynical and disillusioned with life. If we turn inward and direct attention upon ourselves, we shrivel into our own little sphere of experience, ultimately becoming enslaved to our own dying flesh. But if we focus our attention upon God and upon the greatness of His being, seeking to interpret all that there is in the light of His word, then our minds and our spirits pulsate with the heartbeat of the universe, and existence takes on a deathless, joyous meaning. Doubtless, this is one reason why many persons today have no sense of stability amid the constant turmoil of the world, since they have only a feeble apprehension of the everlasting God. Temporary concerns of the moment have crowded out the heavenly dimension of life. Little wonder there's no spring in their steps, no shout in their souls. If we are to overcome the listlessness and the despair of this age, then we must get our eyes off the fluctuating waves of time and fix them on the tide of God's eternal purpose. We need to capture afresh this heavenly perspective. It will bring a new sense of realism and humility into our lives, as it did the prophet Isaiah and Ezekiel when they saw the Lord on the throne. If seraphim were so overwhelmed at the sight that they covered their eyes and their feet, which expresses reverential awe and deep humility, then it is not surprising that mortal man feels undone in the presence of God's Shekinah glory. A vision of holiness shows us how far short we have come from the divine image and invokes an honest confession of our impurity, which results in being cleansed by the blood. To weary pilgrims feeling the oppression of swaggering world tyrants in the first century, no less in ours, this truth brought welcome reassurance to the soul. God is long-suffering, but He is never limited by any weakness when He wants to act. That is why His will shall be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Remember, John said, or he was actually told, these things must take place. I know so many Christians that are scared of the book of Revelation. I don't read that book because it scares me. I just want to say, what are you scared of? Really? I read through the book of Revelation and page after page after page, I read one message: God wins. And when you're on God's side, you win too. Now again, that doesn't mean that we get everything we want. That doesn't mean that life is easy. It does mean life is fulfilling, life is meaningful, and victory is ours. And I really believe that what most Christians need is to get back to the throne room of God. Now, you may not have a divine invitation like John did. You may not get in the Spirit and be shown revelations. Even the Apostle Paul was given that privilege, that he was taken to the third heaven. He was given confidential information. He'd have to kill you if he told you what it was. So he wasn't allowed to tell anybody. We don't have to do that. In our minds, we must acknowledge God's sovereignty. You, God, are on the throne. You alone are in control. How much do we trust Him? How much do we trust His greatness and His goodness? That's the challenge that I believe we have before us. And I know of a lot of Christians that are discouraged. I know a lot of Christians that see what's going on in their world, seeing what's going on in our country, seeing what's going on in our state and in our community, and they think, ah, there is no hope. We're looking to the wrong places. We need to, in the eyes of the great hymn, turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. If we would do that, it would change our mindset. It would change our attitudes. It would change our lives. I invite you to do that this week. When you have alone time with God, focus on His majesty. Focus on the fact He is on the throne. He is in control. Men and maybe women will come in and out of office, but only God stays on His throne, and He is in charge. Does that encourage you this evening? It should. It should encourage all of us. Let's stand together and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we acknowledge that You and You alone are sovereign. You are the Creator, You are the Sustainer, and You work all things in accordance with Your perfect will. Even though things seem to be spinning out of control here on earth, we acknowledge that nothing is beyond Your control. And we put our trust in You. We place our faith in Your plan, and we can't wait to see how You are going to work through all of the changing decisions and happenings on earth. We know You are at work, You are in charge, and we bow before Your sovereign throne this evening. Go with us now with the confidence that You are God and we are Your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.